Thank you, Kent and Barbara, for our music today. Welcome to those of you who are joining us by live stream right now. We're in Romans chapter 13. I've been going through this chapter in four messages. This is the second of four. And this series I've titled Our Obligation to Authority. Last week we talked about our obligation to government in verses 1 through 4. We'll continue some of that today, but this message will be our obligation toward conscience, which is mentioned in verse 5, verses 5 through 7. And then we'll look at our obligation toward love, verses 8 through 10, and finally our obligation toward the soon return of Christ in verses 11 to the end of the chapter. One thing we learned in verses 1 through 4 is that God established government, that it actually came from him. Notice verse 1 said, "We are to be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God. The authorities that exist are appointed by God." And so we went all the way back to the Garden of Eden and then to Genesis 9 after the flood and realized that God made government to do what it's supposed to be doing. As a matter of fact, that's why in verse 4, we found that the authority, the king or the president or the policeman on the street, are God's ministers. And that is an important thing. So since they are God's ministers, we are to give unto Caesar what is Caesar's, as even the Lord said himself. And we are to give to God what is God's. Well, in giving to Caesar what is Caesar's, sometimes the problem is Caesar wants a lot. And sometimes he wants more than even he should take. And so we try to balance these things and always have. One of the interesting things that we see in the Bible, if we take the life of Jesus in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and we take the life of the apostles, or especially the life of the apostle Paul, all the way through the book of Acts and all of the epistles that he wrote, we find that they did live under one of the worst governments that ever existed, the Roman government. As a matter of fact, you remember that Daniel, when he saw his vision of Rome, called it a dreadful and terrible beast. And that's the day in which they lived. And yet Jesus and Paul and the apostles in all of their lives never rioted. They never carried on a protest about the social or the political evils of their day. They didn't work just to abolish slavery or idolatry. Amazing, I think, to us. Yet they obeyed, and they obeyed even difficult laws. We're going to find today that one of those laws, one of the things that we find ourselves under is taxation, which can be very burdensome. But Jesus said, pay your taxes. And Paul says here, pay your taxes. They paid their taxes. They honored every leader that they were under as best they could and submitted in the end even to capital punishment, the sword as it was described in verse 4, to the very taking of their lives, even though the government was wrong in doing it, in taking the life of Jesus, of course, later in taking the life of Paul or Peter or John, all of them who died at capital punishment, yet they submitted to it. Kind of an amazing thing when you think about it. And why did they have a perspective like that? Why did they submit themselves to a form of government that was wrong, yet there were times when even Peter had to say, we have to obey God rather than man. You can't tell us not to preach the gospel. We're going to preach, and then we will take whatever the penalty is for that, but we're going to preach the gospel because that's what God says to do. C.S. Lewis one time in his famous book, Mere Christianity, said the reason is government is temporary, but souls are eternal. And that's why we're here, for eternal souls and with an eternal look. Well, we will also give to God what is God's. Excuse me, we have to do that. But if we disobey Caesar, we will make biblically sure that what we're doing really does belong to God, that this is what God has asked us to do if we're going to disobey those authorities over us. One thing that I know is that Romans 13, that is here in the New Testament scriptures for us, is God's word to us. And we're to follow it and try to understand it as best we can. It may seem, if our government at times seems oppressive, or to some people in the world where it very much is oppressive, but we're just telling you what Romans 13 says. And it says to us to do these things. We're going to try to do it to the best of our ability. Now, here in these three verses, you notice I have them broken into two major thoughts. And that is that there is a subjection to authority, as we've already seen, but he elaborates a little bit more. And then, secondly, there is action that is due authority, actions that we are supposed to take that we find in the last two verses. So, first of all, in verse 5, therefore you must be subject, that is, to the governing authorities. You must be. You remember in verse 1, let every soul be subject. If he says you must be, then it's necessary for you and me to do this. When we are subject to authorities, folks, we are recognizing that there is law in this world, that we cannot live in a sinful world in a lawless fashion with no authority and no law. So God gave us law. God made governments. God himself gives us certain restrictions. And so when we recognize those authorities, we're recognizing God's purpose and God's will, and we try to follow it as best we can. And you notice, be subject again, as we had up in verse 1. Be subject. Remember that last week I defined this word, hupotasso, which means to align yourself under. Put yourself under these authorities. And of course, as citizens, we usually are. That's just the place that we have and all kinds of things. We have to do it. And remember that we learned in verse 2 that the word resist, which appears three times in verse 2, is that same word with a different prefix, antitasso. The one that resists says, I will not put myself under that. I will not do that. And again, there is where we have to be very clear. To give to Caesar what is Caesar's, in that sense, to put ourselves under that. And if ever then we can't do that because we have to give unto God's what is God's, we better make sure that we're doing it for a biblical reason. Well, notice that I have these three reasons, because you notice in verse 5, because of wrath and conscience. And so there are three reasons why we are to be subject to authority. Now, the first one I take here in verse 6, where you have the word ministers, and we had that in verse 4 also. So I'm going to use that first, and I say the first reason that we submit to authority is liturgical, and that is these are God's ministers. Now, this is an interesting word. As a matter of fact, we get our English word liturgical, the liturgy, from this Greek word translated ministers, liturgos. It's liturgy. In other words, government authorities are ministers just like ministers are ministers. It's kind of an interesting word, and yet it carries a lot of power here. As a matter of fact, let me remind you quickly. The priests, of course, in the Old Testament and when they're referred to in the New Testament, are called ministers. So Hebrews 10:11 says, every priest standeth daily ministering. Angels are called ministers of God. And so in Hebrews, twice in that chapter, but in verse 14, chapter 1, are they not all ministering spirits, liturgical spirits, doing liturgy, doing liturgical things? They're ministers. As a matter of fact, Christ himself is called a minister of the sanctuary in Hebrews 8:2, a minister of the sanctuary. And Paul called himself a minister. Romans 15:16, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And not only that, but then the teachers in the church, specifically in Acts chapter 13, as they ministered to the Lord. And so you had Paul and Barnabas and others there in Antioch. They ministered to the Lord. And so here we have the government authorities in that list of people who are called ministers. That's pretty good company, I would say. You know, pretty good list to be on as ministers. But here They are called authorities. They're called higher powers in that translation. And in verse 6, they are said to be God's ministers. Now, if that's the truth, you wouldn't approach one of God's ministers, the high priest in the Old Testament, the Apostle Paul, Christ himself, or the angels of God who are ministers. They are all God's ministers. You would be very reverent to them. You'd show them honor, wouldn't you? And so that's the way we're supposed to be. I think that's why the word is used here in this sense. And that's why I say it's kind of a liturgical subjection that we have to God's ministers. That's pretty serious business. Now, you know, the Bible says, for example, children, obey your parents, and you give honor to your parents. Does that mean that every father or every mother has been a good father or a good mother? No. It says for wives to submit or be in subjection to their husbands. Does that mean that every husband has been a good husband? No, not at all. But does it negate the principle? No. And as a matter of fact, believers who have found themselves in such situations try as best to every degree they can to follow that and to give honor to the father, to follow the father, to do what the parents are asking him to do, the same with a wife to a husband, or so forth. And so we know that sometimes there's violations to this, but remember, this is in God's orders. Here's God up here, and he creates the government down here, and then the government creates other ministers down here, and then we are all down here. And when we obey the one that's ahead of us, we obey the head, who is God. It's just as simple as that. That's the line of authority that we find often in the Scripture. And so, though they are faulty, and though sometimes they even do things that we can't do, we make every effort that we can to be in subjection to them because they are God's ministers. So I say liturgical. But second and third, we have the word wrath and the word conscience. So the word wrath, we're to be in subjection because of wrath. I say that's the external reason. And then there's an internal reason, and that's the conscience. Well, this external reason in verse 5, not only because of wrath. Now, he's talked about being afraid if you're a lawbreaker. If you're a person who breaks the law, you ought to be afraid of the officer. You ought to be afraid of the minister of God because you did something wrong. But here, not only for conscience, not only for wrath, you know, in verse 4, you have the minister, or that is the authority from God, as the avenger, the end of verse 4, to execute wrath on him who practices evil. Well, then you should be afraid. And if he can bring wrath upon you, then you better probably do it. Now, the word wrath is the word orge. That may not mean a lot to you. That word orge in the Bible, in that language, means anger, it means indignation, it means vengeance, it means punishment. It's a strong word. As a matter of fact, when you look at the places that it's used in the Bible, 13 times it's used in the book of Revelation. So in the book of Revelation, this wrath describes the wrath of the Lamb in 6:16. And the day of his wrath in 6:17. Who shall be able to stand in the day of the wrath of the Lamb? It's the word used in the expression, the winepress of the wrath of God, the winepress of his wrath. And then the vials that are poured out lastly upon the earth during the tribulation are the vials of the wrath of God. So when this word is used in the Bible, it's pretty serious business, and you have to pay attention to how it is used. Well, how is it used from an officer? How is it used from a judge? How is it used from an authority over you? It may be that you have to pay a fine, right? So you like paying fines? You like paying parking tickets? Well, then double park and park however you want, but pay your fine, right? If you park wrong, you have to be in subjection. You have to pay your fine. You could have a worse penalty. You could have to do public service or something like that, guess what? You'll do it because that's the penalty for what you do. It could be worse than that. You could go to jail. No one likes to go to jail. No one wants to go to jail. And yet, there are certain things that if you do, you will go to jail and you would be in subjection to the government who puts you there. It's just what you have to do. As a matter of fact, as we saw last week, the sword, mentioned in verse 4, carries with it even capital punishment. And when people are put to death for a crime, that's about as serious as it gets. You don't want to do that wrongly. And no doubt some people have died who were innocent that shouldn't have died, but they had to do it because that's what the government did. So we have to be very careful about the wrath of God and what it's saying to us. I want to put a little footnote in here because I told you a story last week about a friend named Gary. As we were on visitation, remember that story? We were in his car, and they pulled us over thinking because they were looking for a stolen car, and it turned out it wasn't that car. Well, my friend Gary listened to that sermon this week, and he called me yesterday. And he said, that was funny. He says, I laughed, but he said, you left something out. I said, oh, yeah, what was that? He said, when that policeman was following us around the block, you turned to me and said, okay, what have you done now? And I laughed. I said, you know, I think that was true. Because Gary had this series of events that had happened to him that he didn't pay a ticket on time, a speeding ticket, and he got in trouble, and I had to go help him out. Then he got in an accident, and the phone rang, and I answered it and said, do you know Gary? And I said, yes. And he says, well, you better come and get him. And he had this accident. And so it seemed like everywhere we turned, Gary was having to submit to authority. And no wonder I said, what have you done now? Well, for wrath. I mean, there's penalties for what you do, and we take it. And one reason why we obey law is that we don't like those penalties. And we don't like the wrath that could come. And even if the officer has to use force with us, that's part of the wrath that comes from him wearing the uniform. So there's this external reason, right? But not only for wrath, notice how it's said, not only for that, but also, and I take this most important, for conscience. So if wrath is the external hand that comes and forces you to obey, there's an internal hand. And that, of course, is the conscience. What is the conscience? A conscience is that internal witness that those who are made in the image and likeness of God have. And every human being that's made in the image and likeness of God has this conscience in them because you're made to speak with God. You're made to have an inner witness in you. Animals don't have this. They have habits and things that they do, but they don't have conscience like a human being has. And so remember that even the lost people that don't know Christ as Savior, have a conscience, and God appeals to it all the time. Romans 2:15, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. You can train your conscience to be wrong. You can hear your conscience when it's right. But God can appeal to the conscience of man, and he wants to. And then you and I have a conscience that is even guarded by the Holy Spirit. Paul said in Romans 9:1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. I mean, he's within me, and he teaches me what I should do in my conscience. So you have this conscience in the lost man and in the saved man. Now, let me just think about it for a minute in the lost man, if you will. You know, the Bible describes that conscience in a number of different ways. And by the way, folks, this is important because even a lost person has a conscience about the law of God. He has a conscience when he's done things wrong. And that conscience should bother him. Well, The Bible says that lost men have an evil conscience. So in Hebrews 10:22, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from this evil conscience. We had an evil conscience. We trained ourselves to do what we wanted to do. And we didn't listen to the authority. We listened to what we wanted. And so our conscience became an evil conscience before we were saved. Secondly, there's a defiled conscience. In Titus 1:15, unto the pure all things are pure, but unto them that are defiled and unbelieving is nothing pure, but even their mind and conscience is defiled. It wants to follow those evil things. There's a seared conscience. You remember this in 1 Timothy 4:2, speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. Just cauterized, just burned in so that you don't have to feel or hear anything you don't want to hear. And lastly, there's a convicted conscience. So in John 8:9, when Jesus forgave the woman caught in adultery and everyone else had to walk away, they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, went out one by one. And so that conviction of conscience is what we're after. That's what we want to bring to the world. And you know what? We do that partly, Paul is saying, by us being in subjection, in a good conscience. Then we bring this kind of conviction on the world, and the world needs it. So what is law to the lost person? What is it when they see that law that they're supposed to obey and they don't obey it? They say, I'm not going to do it. Well, law becomes to them an obstacle to overcome. If you don't believe in God, you don't believe that there's a God exists, where did law come from? You and I know it came from God. It comes from a God who is righteous and just and holy. But if you don't believe in such a God, then human beings made it up somewhere. And not only that, but since it's invented, I'm probably better than the one who invented it. And what do they know about what I want to do? Who made this law that they made up for me? And this is the way a lost man thinks. And so they look at everybody who gives them a law as oppressive. Oh, that's somebody with power and somebody with money and somebody who wants to control, and they're wanting to be oppressive to me, and that's the strong person being oppressive to the weak person, so I'm going to rebel. That's the way they think. That's the way their conscience is trained. And we see it all around us today. A cancel culture is basically based on that type of philosophy. But then our mind needs to go to the saved person and the saved conscience, because we have, first of all, the witness of the Spirit, which I just read to you in Romans 9:1, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. My conscience should have the Holy Spirit. Think of what an advantage that is to you. Think of what an advantage it is that rather being lost and not believing in God, not having the presence of God in your life, you as a believer have the Holy Spirit of God bearing witness to you about right and wrong. I mean, that's a wonderful, tremendous thing when you think about it. Now, we should have a good conscience. As a matter of fact, in the New Testament alone, that expression, good conscience, appears at least 6 times that I counted, and it may be more than that. For example, Hebrews 13:18, pray for us, for we trust we have a good conscience in all things to live honestly. You have a good conscience. Because if you follow God's word and follow what God is saying to you, you can put your head on the pillow at night with a good conscience. And you can sleep well because you've done what God wanted you to do. We also have a testimony of our conscience too. 2 Corinthians 1:12, our rejoicing is this, Paul says, the testimony of our conscience, that in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God, we have had our conversation in the world and more abundantly toward you. And so the testimony of our conscience to one another and to this world is important. We have a pure conscience. Remember Timothy, 1 Timothy 3:9, Paul says to Timothy, hold the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. You believe what God has said. You believe in God. You believe God's word. You believe that what you're doing is what God wants you to do. Then you have a pure conscience about those things. And then lastly, Paul said in Acts 24:16 that his conscience was void of offense. Herein I do exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. I don't want to have offense toward them. I don't want them to look at me and say, you're a lawbreaker. I don't want them to say, why are you acting like that? You say you're a Christian. I don't want anything like that to happen. So, to us who have this kind of a conscience given to us by God, obedience to God is freedom. The fact that we can do what God wants us to do gives us a freedom of conscience. It makes us feel good. We have a good conscience. We have a pure conscience, void of offense. This helps us. And so when we obey laws, we know that we're obeying God because of what the verses here say. That's amazing when you think about it. We're doing what God wants us to do. Now, God is first and law is second. Give unto Caesar what's Caesar's, but unto God what's God's. We know that. But when what Caesar wants and what God wants agree, we have a great thing within us. Our conscience is free and our conscience is good. And I will say, in the United States of America, with its 200 years of history and what we have enjoyed so far, that has been our privilege in a world where it's not been such a privilege. I mean, even in our lifetime, we've seen the Soviet Union and we've seen communist China, we've seen communist countries and oppressive things. Even in this century, the Nazi regime in Germany, we've seen all of those where the what Caesar wanted did not agree with what God wanted. How tough is it to live in that? No one wants that. But even those Christians still did what God wanted them to do. But where we have been, it has been nice because these things have agreed. And obeying the laws made you feel good. You're a good citizen and you're a good Christian. But we will give God first, and we will give the government everything that we can give him in his place of authority. All right, so subjection to authority is one thing, kind of covered in verses 1 through 4 and in verse 5. Now, in 6 and 7, I say we have certain actions that are due authority. Notice in verse 7, render therefore to all their due. So this is what we owe them. This is what we're obligated to give. So these actions to authority. Now, you see that taxes or tribute, if you have it in that way, it are mentioned in verse 6 and then again in verse 7. So in verse 7, you have four things: taxes and customs, and then fear and honor. And as many have noticed, and it's a good thing to notice, the first two have to do with money, monetary things. There are certain things we owe the society we live in. We just have to pay for it. We live in it. We enjoy the benefits. You have to pay. The second two are more attitude, whereas the first are concrete things that you owe. The second is fear and honor are internal things that that are due our authorities, and we should give them also. So let me mention the first two first, and that is taxes and customs. Well, taxes, by the way, the difference between taxes and customs would be kind of like we talk about an income tax, and then we talk about a sales tax. That would be roughly what these two are, the taxes and customs. The taxes we are to, in verse 6, pay, and in verse 7, render. Well, the word pay means complete what you owe, execute to finish what you have done. So when you sit down to do your taxes in the spring of the year or whenever, you figure them up, and the bottom line comes out, and you say, that's what I've got to pay, then pay it. Do it. Now, render is more the idea of you're giving back to the benefit that has been given you. So if you drive down the road on a new blacktop road and you say, man, this is great, I love these brand new blacktop roads, well, then just keep in mind, somebody paid for that, and that somebody's you also. We render those things also. So taxes or tribute, it's called. Now, again, remind yourself, there was no more crooked taxation system than the Roman government. And no wonder the publicans, the tax collectors, were hated so much. And basically, if I understand it, it operated kind of like this. You have Caesar sitting in Rome, and Caesar says to all of the kings of the countries, you give me so much, X amount. I'm going to take it from you, 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 and you. And you give me this amount. I don't care what else you do. So the king over here says, okay, I've got to give Caesar this amount. I'm going to charge this amount, and I'm going to keep over and above what I want. And so he tells his guys to go out and collect this much, and I don't care what else you do with the rest. And so that guy, that publican sitting down there, he says, well, if I have to give the king this much, I'm going to take this much, and I'm going to keep over and above because he doesn't care what I keep. And the more in-between men you get, the more expensive the taxes become. That basically is what happens here. And so it became a terrible system. And Levi, a Jew, was employed as a tax collector, and no wonder his own people hated him. I mean, when you find a description of a sinner in the Gospels, what is he called? A publican and a sinner. A tax collector and a sinner. And when Jesus finally came to this Jewish man who was having to do this to his own people, he said, well, follow me. Levi left his pencil on the pad and walked away and followed the Lord and glad to do it. Now, the tax in the Old Testament was the tithe. In other words, they had to tithe under Israel for three different large reasons. And by the way, the tithe didn't just come to 10% in the Old Testament. It was 30% and above because there were three different tithes that were set and then a number of other smaller tithes that had to be paid for certain circumstances. The temple tax, or the funding of the temple and the priests and the Levites and all of them, you had to give 10% toward. Then there were the festivals, and the festivals were all the from the Passover to all of the feast days. You had to give a tax for that, another 10%. Somebody I read called it a national potluck. you've got to bring the tax. You got to pay for what we're doing here. We can't have a festival without all of this. And then the third one was the poor tax, the welfare tax, another 10%, and then certain other taxes. So, I mean, in the Old Testament, the tithe, the tax, was oppressive. And you know what? In a similar way, in countries during the age of grace, paying your tithe to your government is kind of like the Old Testament saints paying their tithe, paying our tax to the government. It's like them paying their tithe to the nation of Israel. If you want, like I said, paved roads, if you want a police force, if you want an army, if you want all of these things, guess what? We have to pay for it, and it's going to come through taxation. So pay your taxes is what he's saying here. Secondly, pay your customs. Now, this word does not mean culture, you know, whatever the culture does. It means the tariff. It means when you come through customs and you bring something that you've made, you're going to pay a tax on what you've made. And if you do overseas trading, then you're going to pay that tariff on what, and we have all kinds of tariff wars and all of that going on. I learned a new word, an impost, it's called, because they can impose on you a tax on what you've made. And there's a word in our dictionary called impost, and that is what you pay at customs. Any of you who have traveled abroad and traveled overseas, you know that the worst part of the trip is going through customs. You land in that country over there, And you got to go through customs and stand in that line, and they're going to ask you this, and did you have this? Are you bringing anything in here? And when you come back to America, you got to go through customs again. It's the worst part of any trip. Pay your customs and pay what's right, and don't sneak anything, and don't lie or cheat when you do this if you made a profit on a trade. Zacchaeus was a tax collector down there in Jericho at the receipt of customs, because Jericho was on the trade route from Egypt to Babylon. And all of the caravans were going through Jericho. It was a city of palm trees. It had water. It had food. I was there one time in my life, and there were fruit stands all over the place in Jericho down in the desert. So all the caravans went through there. And guess what? You paid your customs. And you know who the richest tax collector in the gospel stories that we have is? Zacchaeus. And he was rich. And when he got saved, he said, I'll give 50% of what I have to the ministry. So that's just the way it was. I'll tell you a quick story about our missionary, Tim Smith. Maybe I better not. They may hear this somewhere else. But, Sam gave me a sausage to take to Tim when he was in a country that was kind of closed. And I took that through customs, and I just thought it was a sausage, you know, thing about this long and a shrink wrap type thing. And as I went through, the guy, as I went into the country, said, meat? And I said, yeah. And he says, okay. I went on through. I got through, and I gave that sausage to Tim, three of them, actually, three sausages. And he said, how'd you get this through? Because Sam knew he loved this sausage, see. I said, well, I just came through. He said, what did they ask you? He said, well, is it meat? He meant, is it pork? And I just thought, no, it's meat. I just said, yes. So I somehow got through customs without paying my customs. So Tim took me on a tour of the city where he lived, and he called it the three sausage tour. He gave me the three sausage tour. But pay your customs is the story. All right, two other things, and I'll do it quickly. Fear, we've already seen. We are to be afraid, and this is an internal action that is due authority. Here's an interesting thing, that the word fear, phobos, phobia, is only said to be of God. Now, we can sometimes people were afraid of things that happened, from earthquakes to miracles. I mean, you know, but of beings, the only one that you're supposed to be to fear is God. And the Bible doesn't talk to you about fearing individuals except in this verse. Interesting. Here is where you fear another individual. And that is through that conscience again, and through that inner part of you, you know that there's a penalty to be paid if you disobey. And so give fear to whom fear is due. It's a healthy type of fear, in other words. I talked to an older man this week who was a painter, and he said, you know, when I was a young man, I used to get up on those ladders and that scaffolding. I was way up there on the roof, and I was up in those tall chimneys, and it didn't bother me at all. He said, I got old, and I sold those ladders. He said, I can't get up there anymore. Because you know what? There's a fear inside you that you better obey, because it's telling you, you can't do those things that you used to do like that anymore. And so there's fear. And then lastly, there is honor. Timme is the word here. Timothy means honor. Sometimes this word refers to money, like we're going to see in 1 Timothy chapter 5, those that rule well are worthy of double honor. And sometimes it's used like that, but primarily it's used of respect. And so 1 Peter 2:17, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. And in both of those uses, it means respect. Give respect where respect is due. You know, in the Bible, for example, we honor God, we honor our parents, husbands honor wives, and wives honor husbands. We honor one another. We are to honor widows that are widows indeed. We are to honor the elders in the church. Servants are to honor their masters. And here again, we are to honor the king. And when we have to honor the king, that's what we do. We give them honor. Daniel honored Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, and Darius, all of them who were killers when they wanted to be. Daniel gave them all honor. Paul honored the high priest when he misspoke in front of him. Gallio, the deputy, he honored the centurion that he was chained to for a while. And so our examples are many in the scripture. Show honor to authority, folks, because it's courteous, it shows you have manners, you give due respect, it shows civility in the civil way, it shows you have character, and it shows you have a Christian conscience. So honor those that you should give honor to. Even when you disagree, give honor to that person. Even when you're right, give honor to that person. And when you're wrong, give honor to that person. And when you've been wronged by somebody, give honor to that person. You can do that. There's no reason why you can't. Our examples from the Lord Himself to the apostles showed us that we can. Why? Because you show that your faith in God is right and you're following His instruction. Couldn't be anything better than that. So, as we end, it's our conscience that makes us submit to authority. It's inside us. It's that fear also that's inside us. And so that conscience is inside us just as the Word of God is inside us, the Holy Spirit is inside us, which tell us to fear God and honor the King, and we should do both. Stand now with me, if you will, as we think about these words that we have read in Romans 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask His blessing on a song that we're going to sing in a moment. Father, we know this is Your Word. It's pretty plain. We've read it. And Father, we can see how this is very difficult for many of Your saints throughout the ages. It was difficult for the Lord Himself and for the apostles too, and for those early Christians, and for Christians who have lived under terrible, oppressive regimes. We thank You that we've been able to follow the laws of the land and give honor to these leaders in an easier way. And we pray, Father, that would continue. But we also pray, Father, that You would help us to walk wisely and circumspectly and always show honor and always submit to authorities as far and far as we can. Help us to do that, Father, and honor You by it also. Now bless as we sing. Speak to our hearts the way that we need, and we'll thank You in Jesus' name. Amen. Ken's going to come and lead us in this song.